Well, good morning. We're at the ninth step now. This is amazing. It seems kind of 9 weeks already working through the AA steps, and I can't even believe we're already here. And when we got to the ninth step, one of the things that came up to me immediately to start to think about in preparing this take or this look at the ninth step was that I'm doing a lot more counseling now than I've ever done before. And as I go through counseling, you know, there's all sorts of different things that are happening, and especially in the couples counseling that comes up, I have to face the fact that some relationships can't be saved, you know, and that's a hard thing to accept. And I've been going through that for the last couple of weeks with a couple that are couples that are just really having a hard time right now. And not only that, I had to accept the fact that some relationships shouldn't be saved, at least not in the direction and not in the form that they're taking right now. And so it's been a kind of a reorganization in my thinking and my attitude, a lot of ways, into how I help people and what I'm trying to do. And as I'm going through all of this and looking at this and saying, you know, some relationships shouldn't stay together in that form. The fellowship somehow needs to be broken, or it needs to be pulled apart for a while to stop the abuse, to stop the pain, to stop the bleeding, whatever is going on. But in so doing, there is a way to disfellowship. There is a way to pull apart that can at least maintain some sort of level of forgiveness, some sort of level of ability to let go of the resentment, of the bitterness, and all the things that are taking place in the active relationship. How do you do that? How do you maintain some sort of balance in the recognition that there needs to be a parting of the ways, but at the same time, there needs to be a level of connection that transcends that? You know, it's a really difficult thing. And in the thinking through of this, I also realize that there is a very unique relationship between victim and perpetrator. Have you ever thought about that? There is a relationship, a bond that is created between victim and perpetrator. And yes, it's a sick one. Yes, it's dysfunctional. But it's a bond nonetheless. And the people that have hurt you and the people that you have hurt in your life, you're connected to in a very real way. And the deeper the hurt, the deeper the connection, the more that you cannot let go of this person. This person has imprinted on you. And in some cases, that imprinting is so deep and so traumatic that the person really can't be whole. And I'm not just talking about the victim here. I'm also talking about the perpetrator. So taking a look at this relationship between victim and perpetrator is also part of what we need to do if we're really going to take a serious look at step 9. And what does step 9 say? Well, it's basically making direct amends to such people. Which people? The people that we had enumerated in step 8, the people that we have hurt, the people who were living inside of our blast zones, whether we meant to hurt them or not, you know, whatever we were giving out, everybody got, and those closest to us got it the worst. You know, but to make direct amends to those people whenever possible, as long as it's not going to harm them. Now, that's the whole idea of the step. When I was, it's getting to be 17 or 18 years ago, when I was just trying to come back to Christianity and to try to figure out what that meant for the first time, really, I started working shortly thereafter in music ministry, and then shortly after that into some pastoral training. And when I got into some actual pastoral training on a formal basis, I was assigned a pastor who was my mentor, my advisor, and the one who was walking me through all of this stuff. And one of the things he told me was, he didn't call it making amends, but he said, you've got to go back and you've got to contact the people that you've hurt in your life, and you've got to try to make it right, or at least you have to make an apology. And so I sat there and I was trying to take this seriously, and I thought about the people that I had left in my wake, and there were three of them that came to mind immediately, and none of them I had seen in about 10 years, even maybe a little bit longer since college. And so I, how do you even find people? Back then there wasn't so much internet and all this easy stuff, you know, Facebook and everything, but I tracked them down, I found the numbers. And I took this really big breath, I remember, before I made that first call, because it was scary. It was frightening. I had not left on good terms with some of these people. And it had been 10 years, and they were living 2,000 miles away now, so it wasn't like I was going to see them, and I hadn't seen them, hadn't spoken to them. But I made that call, you know, and kind of hyperventilating for the first few sentences, tried to tell them what it was that was going on, you know, and acknowledged what I had done wrong. And, you know, in those cases, in that first round, every single person responded positively. You know, they accepted my apology graciously. They said they understood. They acknowledged the things that they had contributed to the blow up and whatnot. And we were able to hang up the phone, and I felt better. You know, I felt like a connection had been made. And then a few years later, I realized there was someone else that I had left in the dust, in a business relationship this time. And it was a partnership that was going terribly wrong, and the board had to kick out one of the guys who was my personal friend and when we started the whole thing. And I voted against him, and it hurt him deeply. And I called him up and got a very different reaction with that one. You know, he was cold. He just listened to what I had to say. He didn't acknowledge anything at all. And we just kind of had a perfunctory conversation and hung up the phone. And I remember a few years after that, there was a colleague in one of the churches that I had been working where we left on bad terms. And I called him back, and he said the words of forgiveness, but there was no heart in them. You ever had that? Yes, you know, I understand, I forgive you, but there was no connection. I felt worse after making those two phone calls. So, oh, and here's the other thing. Of all those people that I called and tried to make amends to, there was no restitution involved, just trying to make an apology. I've never spoken to any of them or seen them since. So there was really no restitution. There was really no reconciliation. In some cases, there was no forgiveness. And in half the cases, I felt worse after I did it than before. So why are we doing this again? You have to ask yourself. And that is the key. Making amends is not about those things. It's not about the restitution. It's not about the reconciliation. It's not about an apology extended or received. And most importantly, it wasn't about me. It was about something completely different. And if we're really going to understand what making amends is about, if they're going to have any sort of transforming effect in our lives, we have to take them and turn them completely around and look at them from 180 degrees out of phase of what we normally think that we're after in such an endeavor. And then we can start to understand. This is exactly what Jesus was trying to do for us when he was trying to talk to us about making amends and the restoration of relationships. And in Matthew 5:23, well-known verse, passage, that he says, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offerings." Now, this totally flew in the face of what the Jews were understanding, because the Jews had a sort of communal and legal system of amends. It was called the purity codes. It was called the temple system. You know, the law was very specific. If you did something wrong, if you caused some harm or injury or loss to someone in your community, then the law was very specific about how you had to make restitution, how you had to compensate for that loss or injury. And furthermore, if that act made you unclean, ritually unclean, then there was a very specific and public way that you had to go back to the temple and you had to sacrifice something, and that was enumerated what that level of sacrifice needed to be in order for you to be able to enter back into community life. Because as soon as you were unclean, you were cast out. You couldn't trade, you couldn't eat with another person, you couldn't even, in some cases, enter into the city gates. And so this system of sort of making ritual amends, making this sacrifice to God, was a way of becoming ritually pure again. You could enter back into community. We really don't have an analog for this, and we don't understand how important this was. Because in an ancient communal society, especially one at subsistence level, to be outside of the community was tantamount to death. If you weren't in community, if you couldn't trade, if you couldn't be with your family and with your extended clan, you were as good as dead. And so that is how strongly the people understood this idea of uncleanness and coming and making themselves ritually clean. And even after they did that, the priest had to declare them clean. You know, sometimes you see Jesus healing somebody and he says, go show yourself to the priest. Remember some of those instances? The priest had to declare the person clean so that they could then move back into society. So this is how they understood it. And Jesus is saying, wait a minute. Unless you exceed that righteousness, unless you exceed that system, you can't enter the kingdom. There is something more that you need to do. He's trying to take this idea from this communal and legal system and bring it right down into the micro, into the one-on-one relationship, where it has nothing to do with obedience to a code. It has everything to do with doing everything that you can to extend yourself and reconnect with this other person. Understand that we don't have control over the other person. We don't know what they're going to do. They can do anything under the sun. But it's our job to go there. You know? And how do we love God anyway? You know, do we love God by putting the sacrifice on the altar? Do we do it at times of worship and prayer, or times like this in some sort of corporate worship? Well, God had a lot to say about that too. And it's all over the Old and New Testament. We read one of them last week or the week before, Micah 6. Listen to what God is saying, because he's really specific about this in terms of what he wants to see from us. Micah 6:6, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in 1,000 rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? He's not interested in the other stuff if that isn't present first. Isaiah 1:11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires you of this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil. Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow. I wish God would be more specific sometimes, you know? Hosea 6:6, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And then finally, Jesus speaking in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, those of you who practice lawlessness. The things that we think are the things that get us back in good graces with God, the things that are the making of amends, the things that will somehow bring us up to some sort of standard, have nothing to do with what God is looking for. It's not that those ritual practices have no meaning. They do, especially in a group setting. But those without the sincere desire to have good relationships, to do everything you can to preserve and protect those relationships, are meaningless. That has to come first. It's not an outside-in conformance, it's an inside-out transformance, as we've said so many times before. You know, unless you exceed that righteousness, all is not going to be well. It's not the amends that are the goal here. It's not the amends that are what are the amends are an end. Or I should say, the amends are a means to the end, and not an end in themselves. That's the thing we have to understand. The end here, as we said last week, is making shalom. Shalom, the word in Hebrew that usually is translated as peace, but it means the greatest amount of wholeness and oneness and health, prosperity, that can be experienced or enjoyed by anybody. To make that with another is really the goal here, to the best of our ability. So, having said all that, what is the nature of your relationships? Think about that for a second. Your present relationships, your past relationships, the relationships within which you are no longer in relationship, How did those terminate? On what terms did you leave? Do an introspection for just a second and think about them. Sometimes I tell people that our relationship with God is only as good as our worst relationship with another person. And usually I get a look of fear and horror and terror on people's faces, you know. And they say, well, my sister hasn't talked to me in 30 years. And I said, well, but that's not your worst relationship. That's her worst relationship. Your worst relationship is the one whom you have shunned for 30 years. The one who keeps you awake at night staring at the ceiling and thinking about all the things that you would have, could have, should have to get back at and to do this and to do that. That's your worst relationship. And that relationship has a shelving effect. It is the limit of your shalom. It is a limit to which you can connect with anybody and then ultimately with God. What is the nature of your relationships? Are they resolved? Are they in good standing? Is there anything left of them that still haunts you, rankles you, impairs you, limits your ability to make decisions for each other, for another person? How do you feel about them? What's going on? And I suppose the next question is, were you a victim or were you a perpetrator? And if you were a victim, how do you then feel about that relationship, that person when they come to mind? Do you get feelings of anger and resentment and bitterness, fear? Is there a debilitating, paralyzing kind of feeling that comes over you? And if you are a victim, what are your responsibilities as a victim? What can you do as a victim? Well, nothing, right? None. You're a victim. That's sort of the definition of a victim, isn't it? You are the one victimized. You had no control over the situation. You know, we all start out as victims. From innocent children, we are victimized in some way, at least by our own lights. And then we turn and then we become the perpetrators later on. It always fascinated me that children of child abuse tend to become abusers as adults. Children of alcoholics tend to drink. You know, why is that? Wouldn't you think that if you experienced that as a victim, that would be the last thing that you would do as a perpetrator? But it's what we learn. It's what's imprinted in us. It's how relationships work in our tiny minds. And somehow, as God said, that carries through to the third and the fourth generation, the sins of the father. Not that God is doing it to us, cursing us with that curse, but that is naturally carried along generation by generation until the first person breaks the chain, somehow, some way, overcomes and breaks the chain, and they're free. This idea of victimhood only goes so far, though, because we as victims have got to realize that we still have a choice. That which we hold on to, that which burdens us negatively, can be let go of. If there is one thing that we can do as victims is choose not to be victims anymore once the situation has passed. When we are out of that situation, if we still feel like victims, that's because we have chosen to be. And I'm not saying that that's easy. It can take years, and we'll talk about that in a little more later. But we have to realize that when the situation is passed, when we are physically no longer victims, we can choose to let go, to move on. But what if we're the perpetrator? What if we're the ones who did something to somebody else? Then how do you feel? How do you feel? Guilty? Shameful? You know? Maybe you've turned the tables, and now in your mind, well, they were just as guilty as you are. Maybe they pushed you into the things that you did. And so now you've sort of got this victim-perpetrator thing going on. And you rationalize away, minimize, you know, your hand in the whole thing. You know, whatever you feel as a perpetrator, what responsibilities do you have? To understand the responsibilities of what the perpetrator brings, you have to understand the standing of the victim. And that's a good thing because we've all been victims, and so we can do that. What does a victim need? If you came across a situation where someone was being victimized, what does that victim need? first and foremost, they need to be freed from the abuse. They need to be freed from the situation. Right? That's the most important thing that can happen. And it's really interesting that in Jesus' language, the word for forgiveness and the word for freedom is the same word. Sabach means to be freed, to be set free, and it means to be forgiven. I know we've said this in here before, but it's so important to understand in this context. When we come across a victim, what that victim needs is to be freed, to be forgiven, to be set free. Of what? Well, certainly of the abuse, but then of all those downstream negative emotions that occur because of that. The resentment, the bitterness, the fear, the anger, the paralysis that can come. To set them free is the most important thing that you can do. But that's not easy. And we have to really understand how hard it is for someone to be able to forgive when they have been victimized. And by forgive, I mean to set themselves free of all of this. I wanted to read just a short passage from a little blip that I found on the internet from Susan Elliott, who wrote a book on the subject. But listen to what she says, and I think it's really good. It's starting to give us an understanding about the difficulty that is faced for some people that have been victimized. And she writes, first of all, forgiveness is a goal. It's often done in stages, and too often people use the fact that they haven't fully forgiven someone to beat themselves over the head with it. You can try to forgive someone, but if you're not ready, you're not ready. Often forgiveness happens in stages, and sometimes forgiveness happens when you least expect it, and sometimes it never happens. Second of all, forgiveness is about you. It's not about the other person. Sometimes it takes years to fully forgive. Other times, people are hanging on to all the hurt and anger and becoming bitter, and this is not okay. Again, it's about keeping your side of the street clean. Know your motives. Know what is driving or not driving your inability or your ability to forgive. You need to make sure you are forgiving because you need to forgive to do your own healing, not because you want to be a martyr. If you are not forgiving, you need to make sure it's because you're not ready, that you are working on it and it will come over time, and not because you're stubbornly holding on to the fact that you were hurt. Sometimes we can only forgive a percentage. I forgave my ex for what he did to me, but I've only forgiven him a percentage of what he did to my kids. It's a big percentage, but it's still just a percentage. I'm not sure I can ever forgive someone totally who has hurt my children, especially when someone had an obligation not to hurt them. But over the years, I've gotten about as good as I can get with it. Sometimes you have to recognize that your forgiveness is not going to be 100%, and that's okay too. Just do what you can, when you can, and know that it is a process that can take years. Be gentle with yourself, but don't fall into complacency. Full forgiveness is an aspiration. Strive for it, but don't get crazy if you don't reach it, and don't put time frames on when you should reach it. And I wanted to read that because I want you to totally understand that when I say that our forgiveness is a choice, that I'm not saying that it's easy. And some of you have really been traumatized. I never want to trivialize the pain and the trauma that you've gone through and the difficulty that you will find in trying to let go of that. It takes a long, long time in some cases. But it also takes a ruthless introspection to really be honest with ourselves. Are we trying? Or are we just holding on to the hurt? Because at least victimization, like a warm blanket, can be comforting because it absolves us from responsibility. It absolves us from the obligation to get better. And as long as we can hold on to that scarlet letter, we're safe. If that's the case, then that's our choice. But it can take a long time. To understand that is to understand why it is so important to do this task of making amends. Because what the perpetrator can do, the person who harmed this person, the victim, is to offer a gift, to give them something that can help remove as many of the obstacles as possible to them being able to take the step to forgiveness, to being set free, to soften their heart, to remove some of the things that they've been holding on to maybe for years or decades. What an amazing gift that is, to be able to do that for somebody. That's what amends is about. To offer that gift with no strings attached. To approach it simply on an other-centered basis. The amends is not about the amender. The amends is not about getting a reception to your apology. To hear the words, I forgive you. It's not about even paying back what needs to be paid back, although that can be another huge gift that you can give to help the other to let go of that piece of their bitterness. But focused on them, you see what it can do? And the relationship between victim and perpetrator can begin to change. There are lots of stories that I read on the internet about just such relationships. A woman whose father and mother were killed by a murderer in cold blood for like $17 and change, for her to be able to go to that person to forgive them. This was the victim going to the perpetrator and the perpetrator softening to the victim, developing a lifelong relationship as he spends the rest of his life in prison. But now as a believer, now as someone whose heart is softened, amazing things can happen when this takes place from either side. But is the perpetrator's first obligation to make that leap, to go to the person that they have harmed with all of this in tow. The amends are not for us. The amends are for the other, to remove those roadblocks to forgiveness. You know, for them, when they forgive, they are free. When they forgive you, they are free, not you. Do you ever think about that? If they say, I forgive you, that frees them. And it leaves the way open for you to forgive yourself and to forgive anything else and become free. The freedom, the forgiveness doesn't occur at the moment of the apology. It occurs when you actually let go. And that is the moment of your own choosing, however long it takes. It may have already occurred before you even begin the process. It may be that you're setting free, you're letting go, your forgiveness occurred in order for you to make the amends in the first place. Do you see how this works? It's different than what we think. It's not in the transaction that these things occur. It's in the heart. It's from the inside out. And we have to be careful that we're not doing this in a codependent way either. All right? You know, that we're going there in order to be giving a gift with strings, in other words. We're going there with such a need to be forgiven, to be released from this burden, that we're going there because we need something from the other person. That would be a codependent sort of way. And it's not going to work for us because that's not the key, you know. Or if we don't get the desired result, we start to argue our case like a lawyer. Have you ever had that one happen? Yeah, but you know, I did this, this, and this, you know. It reminds me of a movie I saw where these two characters, I think they were drug runners or something, and one of them felt the need, for the sake of both of them, he had to kill someone that was dear to the other one. And the line went something like, don't worry, buddy, I won't kill her until you approve. And he says, well, what if I don't approve? Then we talk until you do. You know, it's kind of like that. Are you going to forgive me? No. Well, then we'll talk until you do. You know, that kind of codependent way destroys everything that we're trying to do in here. And it's not going to make any sense to what we're trying to talk about. And the other thing that we got to realize is that when do you make amends and when do you not make amends? You know, the step is very clear. You only do it when it would not harm the other person or others that may be associated in some of those situations. And we got to be real careful about this. There is a little passage in your handouts if you want to follow with me. I think this is also important from the same author. Talking about making amends and making real sure that you know why you're doing it and when to do it and avoiding the pitfalls of doing it. Because making amends can cause a lot of problems if you're not careful. She writes, making amends is a slippery slope. You cannot make amends when you are smack in the middle of emotions. You must wait until acceptance, reorganization, and integration has started to take hold. It really should not be done at all unless you have talked it out with a counselor, a friend, or a support group. The best model for making amends is the ninth step of Alcoholics Anonymous. First of all, you must work with someone to prepare to make amends. And second, you must make sure that the amends will not hurt the person you are making amends to or anyone else. If your ex wants to be left alone, leave him or her alone. Making amends that will involve contact, if contact will upend your or their grief work, is out of the question. Most amends don't even require direct contact. Examine your motives. See if there's something else you can do to make amends. Make a donation to a charity in the person's name or do something nice for someone else. You cannot seek atonement at the expense of others. That's not okay. The 12 and 12 states the same thing. You know, you can't buy your peace of mind at the expense of others. That's that codependency we're talking about. You need something from them and you're willing to do whatever it takes to get it. Do not use amends as an excuse to make contact. Another codependency. Check your motives. Self-honesty is a must when thinking about amends. You've got to be careful here. We've got to check our motives. Two questions to always ask yourself before you do something like this. Will the making of amends make this relationship better? Or will it make it worse? Can you answer that question unquestionably, affirmatively? That's the first one. And second, will the amends help others more than it'll hurt? If you can't answer those two questions enthusiastically, unequivocally, then you got to check and see whether you should do this at all, because you could be causing a lot more harm. You know, classic cases that are mentioned in the AA literature would be like an extramarital affair. You know, if it's been a long time and it's over, does it do more harm than good to go to your spouse with it? Does it do more harm than good to try to make amends to whomever's involved and have it get back and have a chance to destroy the marriage that may be going better now? That's a choice that, and a value judgment that you have to make. You know, what if you've been padding the expense account, you know, for some years at your business, and to admit that may cause you to lose your job and harm your family? Do you do that, or do you quietly and anonymously pay back the money somehow? I mean, these are choices that you need to make. But it can't be cut and dried. It's not a legal affair where everything has to be done just so. These are people involved. You got to make sure that the sum of everything that you do is rising the level of shalom in everybody's lives, or you don't do it. Sometimes not doing keeps the level of shalom higher than trying to do something. That's what you have to try to understand and try to figure out as you go through this. Because amends are just the means to the end. You know, all of this comes down to one question. And the interesting thing to me is that it's the same for the victim and the perpetrator. And I know we read this passage last week, but I want to read it again and cast a little bit different light on it. And it's at John 5, and it's where Jesus is healing someone who has been lame by the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades, and in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you wish to be healed?" What a question. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." The legend was that periodically angels would stir the water and the first one in the pool was healed. And so this is what he's referring to. But get this. Jesus walks up to a man who has been there for 38 years. Now here's Jesus' genius and discernment at work. Jesus knew always exactly the question to ask. He knew exactly where to meet the person at their direst point of need. And what he asks him is, "Do you wish to be well?" He's been there for 38 years. He could never get into the pool first in 38 years. How hard was he trying? And why did he have no friends in 38 years? No friends, no relationships, nothing, no one that he could rely on? This man's illness is not physical. This man's illness is relational. It's emotional. It's spiritual. It's psychological. Do you wish to be well? That's the first question. Do you really want it? And the word that Jesus uses there, sebiana, do you wish, it's a word that we normally translate as will, but it means desire, delight, and deepest purpose. Is it your deepest purpose in life to be well, to be healed, to be whole, to be one with your neighbor and with your God? Is that your deepest purpose? If you can't answer that question in the unquestionable affirmative, then your problem is not whatever you think it is. Your problem is much deeper. And Jesus addresses that first. And the man can't answer. He doesn't just say, yes. Well, there's no one to help me into the pool. And he starts making his litany of excuses. And you know what? When Jesus does heal him, and later people question him as to who healed him, he doesn't know. He hasn't learned his lesson. If you were healed after 38 years, what would you do? Wouldn't you grab the robes of the person who did it and said, who are you? What is your name? How can I know more about you? Can I follow you? Can I be with you? He doesn't even know who healed him. And Jesus meets him later on and says, you know, it was me. I healed you. And he says, go and sin no more so that nothing worse may happen to you. And sin was understood as a separation, not as the behavior, but as the separation. He's saying, go and be connected. Go and be one. Go and grow your relationships. Knit them together, because if you don't do that, you're going to be right back at the side of that pool. Don't you understand? And he did, because the next time someone asked, he said, it was Jesus who did this for me. But it took him a while. It was the same day. I mean, I wish after 38 years we could all be healed so fast, but at least he got it, you know? But this is the question. Do you wish to be healed? Is it your deepest desire to be healed? If you are a victim, if you are still feeling the effects of your victimhood, do you wish to be healed? Is that your deepest purpose and desire? And what are you willing to do to get it? And as a perpetrator, do you wish to be whole and connected and healed? And if your answer is yes, then this connects you one-to-one with Jesus. And if you and Jesus have the same purpose, then your first and most burning desire is going to be to heal the person next to you, to heal the person that you have harmed. And so the first thing you're going to do is you're going to go to that person and you're going to offer them everything that you possibly can to remove all of their reasons why not. So that when Jesus comes to them and asks them, do you wish to be healed? They can say, yes. That's it. That's what this is all about. When Jesus comes to us and asks us, do you wish to be healed? We can look him straight in the eyes and say, yes. Bring it on. Let's pray. Father, we all say we want to be healed. We all say that we want your touch. We want more of you. We want everything that you have to offer, and then twice as much of that. But when it comes right down to us, a lot of us are still afraid. Afraid of what that might mean, or what we have to change, or what we have to give up, or a million different fears. Help us to understand once again how we are loved by you, that there is nothing to fear, that we can accept the gifts that you are offering us in full confidence, that you will always take us to a better place than we are right now. No matter how good it is and we think we can't get any better, or it can't get any better, or how bad it is and we think it can't get any better and we are feeling hopeless, you will always lead us to a better place. Prepare us. Prepare us in our dysfunctional relationships, whether we're victims or perps, that we can see that we really do wish to be healed, and that we will start doing everything it takes to work that out in partnership with you. Thank you, Father, for these gifts. Thank you, Father, that it is your deepest purpose that we be whole and be one with you. Help us to realize that, as in heaven, so on earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.